Matthew chapter 28. Holy Spirit, God, this is your word. It's not my word. And so we're thankful for the promise, Lord God, that your word cannot possibly return to you empty or void without accomplishing the very purpose for which you send it. And so do your will and accomplish your way in every heart and life here today. Be glorified, the exalted, risen Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See? I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And the word there, if I can just pause and tell you, the word there doesn't mean doubt like we normally think of doubt. It means more like they were hesitant or they could not believe their eyes. If you and I were there, some of us would have been the same way. When someone walks out of a grave, it's amazing and astounding. We would say, "I can't believe it," unless I believe it. "Can't believe my eyes." That's really what's going on there. Verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all peoples, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" What's the greatest miracle in the Bible? Scholars and pastors and believers down through the ages have enjoyed debating what's the greatest miracle. I'm not sure personally I even understand the debate. Because, by definition, a miracle is pretty great, pretty amazing. A miracle is impossible apart from Almighty God acting to defy nature or nature's rules, at least as we understand them in our finite little minds. So how do you compare, for example, an axe head floating to a blind man, a man born blind, suddenly, instantly being able to see? How do you compare those two? They're both fantastical. They both seem impossible. We might today in our medical age say, well, we can actually restore sight to people medically now, so Maybe the axe head floating is more miraculous. Do you see how it gets really kind of convoluted when you try to do this? Some say creation was the greatest. God spoke everything into existence out of nothing. That's pretty cool. It's a pretty good miracle, I'm thinking. Jesus rose from the grave. It's pretty cool. It's pretty fantastic, I'm thinking. Rather than try to decide what the greatest miracle is, I think it makes more sense for us to simply say that at least two miracles that we know of in the Bible were absolutely essential to God's plan to save sinners like you and me. There are two miracles that are non-negotiable. They have to happen. They're essential to God's plan to save sinful people. And the first is creation, for obvious reasons. The second is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God created with that second great miracle, resurrection, in mind all along. God's creation had a purpose from the very beginning. The very first miracle recorded in the Bible, creation, was intended all along to move towards an end. And that end is, according to the Bible, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God created with an eternal purpose, the internal intent of seeing His Son, our Savior Jesus, have first place, preeminence, Colossians chapter 1. In order to save us from our sins, Jesus had to rise from the dead. And so resurrection miracle is like the cherry on top of the creation Sunday. It's absolutely necessary. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, without the resurrection of Christ, there can be no thing called Christian faith. There can be no salvation for any one of us if Jesus did not rise from the grave. We are still in our sins, he says, and we are without hope. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. If you're here and you have no idea what the real meaning of life is, what you're really on this planet to do and to accomplish and to be, and if you're wandering from philosophy to philosophy and gripping at one thing after the next, I'm telling you, none of it makes sense unless you actually understand who Jesus is, what He came to do, and that He's alive. He rose from the dead. It gives meaning to all of creation and life. I urge you this morning on this Resurrection Easter Sunday to receive this great miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I ask you this morning to receive it with fear. Receive it with faith. Receive it with forethought. And receive it with fascinated joy. And so first, I beg you, I urge you to receive the resurrection of Jesus Christ with fear. This may not seem like the first emotion that comes to mind when you think of Easter. Our culture has branded Easter a certain way, and there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of fear and trembling left, although I do find Easter bunnies quite creepy. Saw one in the mall the other day. He looked like he was depressed, didn't he? We were walking in the mall and this Easter bunny's like, I'm like, what kid wants to go get it? I guess he was trying to make the kids feel sorry for him. So come get your picture with a depressed Easter bunny. But listen, on that first Resurrection Sunday, fear loomed as thick as the fog that settled over southern Indiana this morning. Look at verses 4 and 5 again in chapter 28. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. Verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear. Verse 10. Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Why is Jesus rising from the dead a scary thing? I mean, after all, Jewish people, at least in their history, and some of them very recently, have seen people rise from the dead. The Old Testament Jewish people saw God use a prophet named Elisha to raise a widow's son from the dead. And they have recently, some of these gathered around on this very day in Matthew 28, they witnessed Jesus stop a funeral procession and tell the guy in the coffin, get up. And he got up. They've recently watched Jesus stand at the tomb of a man named Lazarus who'd been in his tomb for 4 days. So much so that his sister said, Lord, he's already begun to stink. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. So what makes this particular raising from the dead so fearful and so scary? I submit to you that any raising from the dead would be a little fearful. If you go to a graveyard today and somebody's clawing their way out of the dirt, my guess is your first inclination is going to be to scream like a schoolgirl and run. I don't care how big a man you think you are. But Jesus' resurrection is unique. It's one of a kind. There's never been anything like it before or after, although one day there will be. That's what we're all promised who trust in Him. But Jesus' resurrection is one of a kind. It's unique. It's brand new. Jesus got up out of the tomb of His own power. There were no prayers being said. There were no religious rituals being said. There were no appeals by prophets to God to come, please do. Jesus walked up out of a Roman-sealed, Roman-guarded tomb on His own power. And Jesus actually predicted that. Read John chapter 10. Jesus said, nobody takes my life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. If I say something like that, imagine this crowd will dwindle in a hurry and you'll want me admitted to an institution soon. Unless I actually pulled it off, right? Which it's not going to happen. 3 days later, Jesus said, He predicted it repeatedly. I'll be killed. 3 days later, I'll rise again. Hallelujah. He is not here. He is risen just as He said. Receive the resurrection of Jesus Christ with fear this morning. Number two. Secondly, I urge you to receive the resurrection of Jesus Christ with faith. Faith is taking God at His word. Faith is believing in God and believing God. Faith is a trusting of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. God's own testimony is that His Son rose 3 days after He was crucified, killed, and put in a tomb and sealed up. That's God's own eyewitness testimony to His Son. See, it wasn't just fear that the risen Jesus elicited from His followers. We're told they also worshiped Him in verse 9. They met Jesus and they worshiped Him. And in verse 17, they saw Him and they worshiped Him. Worship is the proper, right response to real faith. Worship is an old English word. It means worth-ship, to ascribe worth to. Listen to me. If you really believe that Jesus is who He says He is, the righteous Son of God who came and lived a perfect life in our place, He met the standard of God's law perfectly. He satisfied God's righteousness and His holiness, and then He presented Himself on the cross as an acceptable sacrifice, a substitute to take the penalty of our sins that we had earned, that we deserved, that He was crucified, buried, and rose again the third day. If you really trust, you really believe that Jesus is who He says He is, you will worship Him. You will not have to be begged to come to Sunday worship. It will be the great center and joy of your whole existence to ascribe worth to the risen, ascended Savior who paid in full all of the wrath of God that should have fallen on me, that I had earned and deserved with my disobedience to God. Worship means I submit my life to Him. During Jesus' life on earth, those who believed in Him worshiped Him. Let me give you one example of that. There's a story in Matthew's Gospel about the disciples. Jesus put them in a boat. It was getting dark. It was night. And He sends them to the other side of the what we call the Sea of Galilee. It's really a large lake. Steep canyons and mountains surround the lake. And so winds come through there and storms blow up on the Sea of Galilee like that. So these guys are in the boat at night and a huge storm blows up. Their boat's being tossed like a fishing bobber and they're scared for their lives. And they see a dude walking to them across the water. And they think, must be a ghost, must be a spirit. I mean, how many times do you see that? Jesus gets close enough so that they can hear Him and He's standing on the water and He says to them, "Do not be afraid, I am." Peter recognizes Him. You know the rest of the story. But eventually Jesus crawls into the boat and the storm instantly calms. And do you know what Matthew tells us happened after that? If you were to turn to Matthew 14:33, you would read these words. "And those in the boat worshiped Him, saying, 'Truly, You are the Son of God.'" When you see someone control nature, you worship Him. He's God. If people worship Jesus before His resurrection, hello. If He received worship before His resurrection, how much more should we give our lives to Him and ascribe all worth and glory and honor and dominion to Him now and forever after He rose from the grave? Matthew tells us people worshiped Him after He rose. Doubting Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I see Him in the flesh." And Jesus, in an act of immense grace, actually came to him and said, "Come on, Thomas. Feel the scars." Thomas fell down before Him and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus never once, listen to me, Jesus never once rebuked anyone for worshiping Him. He never said, "Don't do that. You should, if you try to worship an angel in the Bible, guess what happens? They rebuke you and they say immediately, 'Don't you dare worship me, you worship only God.'" So for Jesus to receive worship is one of the strongest claims that He is not just a man, that He is God-man. And He is to be received by faith. We are to trust Him to the point that we fall down and call Him Lord and God. Third, I plead with you this morning to receive the resurrection of Jesus with forethought. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is not blind faith. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is not dumb and deaf. No matter how many scientists or skeptics tell you otherwise, I want to tell you today, you have no good reason based on actual evidence to doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ or to doubt the reliability of the testimony that we call the Bible. Most people who want to try to make the Bible look like myth or disprove this today will do it this way. They will either just discount miracles altogether. Right? You've heard people do that. You've seen people do that. And that's crazy. There's a blockbuster movie out right now called Breakthrough. Medically verifiable story of a boy who fell under the ice and was medically dead for an hour. His mom prayed and prayed. God brought him back to life. It did not, I mean, we've all known people that had cancer. The scan shows cancer. And then later on, I don't know where it went. It's gone. To deny that there are miracles is really one of the craziest things human beings try to do. What's even crazier to me, perhaps, is how people will try to cast doubt, like Satan did in the Garden of Eden. Has God really said? The main line of attack of Time Magazine and Discovery Channel and all the other things, if you watch this time of year, they're always trying to get you to doubt the reliability and trustworthiness of this book. And so can I just walk you through a little bit of the defense of the reliability of this eyewitness testimony given to us by God? If you or anybody else, any scholar, were going to examine a book or an ancient text, any scroll, any kind of ancient document, the way that scholars, Christian and non-Christian, go about examining whether it's reliable and trustworthy, they put it to three tests. The bibliographic test, the internal test, the external test. So I'm going to go a little presentation mode on you here. Please forgive me. This is not normal for me, but I think it's important on Easter because our culture is awash in lies telling you you cannot trust this Bible. Bill Nye, the science guy, over, why would you trust a 3,000-year-old book? Well, there's a lot of good reasons why. I want to focus mostly on the New Testament since that's where we get the eyewitness testimony to the life of Jesus Christ. Mark was written. It's the bibliographic test. You want to know, how's the manuscripts? What's the evidence? How's it been preserved? How early was it written? All of these New Testament books were written within 50 years of the life of Christ. Mark was probably written in the mid-50s, Matthew, Luke in the 60s. John probably wrote the latest in the 80s, give or take a decade. There are 13,000 copies or portions of New Testament manuscripts, many of them dated within the first 200 years after Christ's life. There's a fragment of John that's been dated to 120 AD. That one very well may be original. It's close enough that it might have survived the 30 years between when John died and when that fragment is dated. So we may actually have an original, which is unheard of among documents written in first century. There are 5,000 complete New Testament manuscripts. 5,000. This is far superior to any other ancient document that you will find in quantity and proximity. Let me give you a graph and put that up for you graphically. So the number of manuscripts available to us in the New Testament, I'm thinking it blows everything else out of the water. Homer comes in second with 500 manuscripts available of Homer. Greek historian Demosthenes, Plato, we have like 7 manuscripts of Plato's writings available to us. 7. Caesar's Gallic Wars, it's like 5 or 6, or it's not many. All right, next slide. Look at the time gaps. So if you don't know what I mean by that, when given the time that the event actually happened, how much time is there then before the first manuscript actually shows up in history, the first manuscript that we have that is supposedly written by these people or during this event? So Plato, I had philosophy class in college and I never once heard any of my professors question the reliability of Plato's writings. But there's a 1,200 year gap between when Plato died and we have our first manuscript that supposedly was written by Plato. Not one of those college professors ever said, this is actually, we don't know if this is Plato's writings, you can't rely on this being Plato's writings, but I guarantee you they would tell me you cannot trust the reliability of the New Testament. Because it's an issue of faith. A heart that believes in Jesus and has been transformed by Jesus is not an issue of evidence. Herodotus, another Greek historian, look at his gap. Homer, another close second by Homer, 500 years. The Bible, within 50 years. then 100 and 200 years, you've got scores of manuscripts, thousands of manuscripts. The Buddhist religion, 1,000 year gap from the time Buddha died until anything shows up in history that supposedly was written by Buddha. The Bible blows everything in antiquity out of the water. Next slide. How's the manuscript accuracy, you might ask? Now you hear about that. Well, there's contradictions and confusions. Not really. There are very, very few. Most scholars say that maybe 1 in 1,000 words you could question in the manuscript accuracy. If we lost all our manuscripts, we could still reconstruct probably about 90 to 95% of our New Testament just using quotes from the earliest church leaders. Call them the early church fathers. 36,000 quotes from the New Testament from the early church fathers. Even Bart Ehrman, who is a non-Christian manuscript scholar, even Bart Ehrman, who does not believe in Jesus, but he is at least honest enough to say, you don't have any good reason based on evidence to question the manuscript accuracy of your Bible or your New Testament. He just doesn't believe. But he's certain that the manuscripts have been transmitted and preserved accurately. Next slide. What about the internal test? This is internal, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul. Do they cohere? Are they consistent? Well, of course they are. They don't contradict one another, nor do they merely repeat. They tell same stories from different angles in their own perspective. If every gospel, if God in His wisdom gave us 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but what if they all said the exact same thing? They're written on 3 different continents over 10 to 20 year gap. There's no text messaging, kids. They can't corroborate. They wrote independently on different continents, and they don't contradict. They say the same thing about God, about mankind, about Jesus, who He was, what He did. That, to me, says a lot about the credibility of the New Testament. They did not get in a holy huddle and say, now, boys, let's make sure we get our story straight. They couldn't. They weren't even on the same continents. They include very hard and potentially embarrassing testimony. Scholars like to see that. So, for example, when the women went to the tomb, they went expecting Jesus to be risen, right? No. They went as faithless, depressed people. He's dead. If you read Luke's account, there are 2 guys walking onto a mess. They're all depressed, and Jesus appears beside them in His resurrected form, and they say, we thought He was the one, but He's dead. They don't write to make themselves look good, that's for sure. Next slide. More internal test. New Testament writers wrote of Jesus' resurrection during the lifetimes of eyewitnesses. If you're going to start saying someone rose from the dead while people are still there to verify, all the chief priests and the enemies of Christianity had to do to shut this whole thing down was go get the body and say, here it is. You all quit telling these crazy lies that He rose and that the tomb went empty. But they couldn't do that. You know why? He's not here. He's risen, just as He said. Matthew 28 actually exposes one of the early lies, and we'll look at that in a minute. All of these were written. Paul says there were 500 eyewitnesses at once that saw Jesus risen. And some of them, Paul says, are still alive today. Go ask them yourself. That's what he's saying. We have no good reason, based on evidence, to doubt the reliability of God's testimony that we call the Bible. Next slide. External test. Boy, I could go for hours on this one. External means people outside the community of the church or Christian. What do they say? Archaeologists for centuries have been digging up evidence that the Bible got it right again. A Jewish archaeologist named Nelson Glueck said it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. That means proven it wrong. Never, he says. The world-renowned archaeologist, Sir William Ramsay, was a skeptic. And he set out to disprove by archaeology Luke in particular. Why did he pick on Luke? Because Luke is the historian of the early church. He writes the book of Acts, which is the history of the first churches. And he writes a gospel. You know what, Sir William Ramsay, he was honest enough to, he became a Christian, by the way, and you know, he was honest enough to say, I've never seen another historian like Luke. He gets every detail right, including the water depth 1/4 mile off the coast of Malta. If you go 1/4 mile off the coast of Malta, which I've been there, by the way, on a boat in the Marine Corps, visited the island of Malta, the water depth that Luke says they took, it's the same water depth today. 1/4 mile off the coast of Malta. People have tried to disprove John. But John, he's supposedly the least educated writer. 50 confirmed historical details in John's gospel. Next slide. 10 non-Christian writers mention Jesus within 150 years of his life. There's no question he really lived. Next slide. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Let me get back to preaching. Can I do that? Trying to explain away the resurrection of Jesus is not new. Matthew tells us, if you'll turn to chapter 28 there again in verse 11, he tells us of the first attempt, and I want you to pay close attention to it. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, okay, here's a story. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Must have been a large sum of money. I'm convinced these soldiers were executed. I'm convinced of that because if you fell asleep on post as a Roman soldier, when I was in the Marine Corps, to fall asleep on post was a pretty serious thing. You get in a lot of trouble. But in Rome, you got executed. So they're supposed to go admit that they fell asleep on post. This is crazy. It's absurd on its face. The chief priest, if you were to look back at the end of chapter 27 of Matthew, it was the chief priest who distinctly asked for the Roman guard and seal because they said, look, we remember, unlike the disciples, his enemies remembered that he said he would rise again. And they said, if we can't have that, let's seal up the tomb, because if that tomb goes empty, his enemies knew, we'll never stop this thing. We'll never shut down this thing called following Christ if the tomb actually goes empty. And so they had it sealed. What does that mean? Chains and ropes were put around the big rock that would have sealed the entrance, and then Roman guards were a double security measure. Listen. Nobody but nobody is going to get into Jesus' tomb. But I tell you, somebody's definitely going to get out. The story made up by the chief priest is just plain dumb. I mean, one, you're going to get executed for saying you fell asleep on post. And two, if you boys were asleep, how'd you know what happened? The disciples came and stole it while we were sleeping. How do you know they did if you were sleeping? None of it makes any sense. I'll tell you what happened. The angel of the Lord struck those Roman guards with so much fear that they rolled up into the fetal position while the King of Kings and Lord of Lords walked out of that grave. He's risen, just as he said. Modern theories put forth over the last 100 years to explain away the resurrection of Jesus are just as harebrained as the first one. Can I take a few minutes and tell you some theories that skeptics and critics expect us to take seriously to explain how that tomb went empty? There is the swoon theory. That is, that Jesus didn't really die. He just swooned on the cross. And then 3 days later, in the coolness of the tomb, he just, it was cold, and he caught his breath, and there you go. People want me to take that seriously? Romans knew how to execute criminals. There's the misidentified tomb theory. The women went to the wrong tomb. Yeah, because, I mean, it's not the most well-known guy in all of Palestine. I mean, this is not a public spectacle. I mean, what are the odds? Well, how many Roman-sealed, Roman-guarded tombs were there? I'm serious. You expect me to believe that? What about the stolen body theory? Matthew tells us that one's been around a long time. Listen, if the disciples went and stole the body, if somehow they pulled that off, please tell me why Peter would allow himself to be crucified upside down in Rome. Please tell me why Paul would lose his head. Please tell me why all these people would be brutalized and murdered and tortured. People will die for something that they think is true. Okay? People will die. Muslims will die for something they think is true. But you've never met a person in his right mind or her right mind who will die for something they know is a lie. If I know I buried Jesus' body in my backyard, no, you're not killing me for that. I'm not going to keep saying he's alive when I know I packed him in a freezer in my garage, if my life is actually threatened. Stolen body theory doesn't hold a lot of water, does it? What about the hallucination theory? Oh, they all just hallucinated, thought they saw him alive. 500 people at one time all saying the same hallucination, huh? That's impossible medically. What about the hyper-spiritual theory? Churches in Corydon today this is how they are presenting the resurrection on Easter Sunday. But it doesn't really matter if he really rose literally with a real flesh and blood body. That's not what's most important. What's most important is that he's alive in our spirits and in our minds. He's spiritually inspiring to us. That's not at all. That makes a mockery of God's eyewitness testimony in the Bible. Jesus went to great pains, stayed on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection, ate with people. He ate on purpose, he says, to prove to them, I am flesh and blood, man, risen, glorified, reigning. Come feel me. Come touch me. Come see for yourself. That's the promise of everyone who trusts in him, that one day we too will have the same kind of resurrection body that will never die again. He's risen, just as he says. You tell me, which takes more faith? You tell me what takes blind faith. Believing all these theories or just taking God at his word? Which takes more blind faith? As for me and my house, we're with Jesus. He's risen, just as he said. Fourth and finally, and I'll make this point a quick one. I urge you to receive the resurrection of Jesus with fascinated joy. Receive it with fear. Receive it with faith. Receive it with forethought. Go ahead and put it to the test. You won't be the first. If you're open-minded, you'll see the Bible passes every test reasonable you put on it. But fourthly, here's where I really want you to land today. I want you to receive the resurrection with fantastic, fascinated joy. Verses 5 through 8, the angel calms them down, and then we're told that they went away with great joy to tell his disciples, he's alive, he's alive, he's risen. With great joy. Joy is meant to be shared. Right? When we really take joy in someone or something, we talk about it a lot. Why do grandparents incessantly rave about their grandchildren? Why is this? Right? Like, why would you just shut up about your grandkid already? Well, I don't mean that. I love that grandparents talk about their grandchildren because they take such joy in them. Why do some of us talk about UK basketball? IU basketball. Why? We take joy in it. Why do some of us, why were we just standing out there talking about turkey hunting, some of us? We find joy in it. Let me tell you, you've never found joy like you'll find if you'll come in faith to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And church, Let's not let ourselves off the hook here. If we don't find ourselves talking about Jesus much Monday through Saturday to the people around us, it must be because we don't really have that much joy in Him. He's not the great treasure we say on Sunday He is. If we're tight-lipped about Him Monday through Saturday, joy has to be shared. You can't stop from sharing joy. And so if you're here today and you're a Christian already and you've given your life and faith to Jesus Christ, I urge you, go out today and this week and share some Easter joy. And if you're here, this is maybe all new to you. Maybe you've heard it, but you've not maybe heard it like this. Or at least maybe I hope you're interested to hear more from someone. I must warn you, because I love you. God's testimony can be trusted. It's true. And so He says there's only one of two ways that you will see Jesus one day, because we all will see Him. Every eye will see Him, the Bible says. This same Jesus who went back into heaven, He's coming again. And so here are your two options today. You cannot remain neutral on Jesus. Once you've been confronted with the claims of Christ, and you all have today, you cannot remain neutral. That is no longer an option. You receive Him by faith and by fear and by fascinated joy, or you're going to one day meet Him in fearful judgment. Fascinated joy or fearful judgment? Which will it be for you? So you may be here and you need to just hear more. And I ask our pastors now, Michael, Eric, we don't normally have a time where we tell you, if you need to come pray, if you need to just come talk to someone and say, I'd like to hear more, can we set up a time to have coffee? Some of you are here. We're going to have our musician come play in a moment. Listen, some of you are here. You're Christians, but you know you've been living in such a way that you're making a mockery of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. You've been saying, I believe Jesus is so strong He rose from the dead, but He's not strong enough to make me the husband I should be, to make me the wife, the mom, the dad, the grandparent, the neighbor that I should be. You really want to continue like that? Making a mockery of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ? Some of you aren't walking in the newness of life. Some of you are here and you think, well, Jesus is strong, yeah, I believe He resurrected, but He's not. He can't break the chains of my addictions. Really? So He's not strong enough to do that, even though He's strong enough to walk up out of a Roman-guarded, Roman-sealed tomb. Some of you are here and you've just never turned away from your sin and said, I know I've broken God's every rule God's ever given me, I've broken it. And if I have to meet Him and be judged by that law, do not lie, do not steal, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, none of us have done it perfectly. We've done it actually abysmally. Some of you are here and you need to think about that. You're going to be judged by that perfect law. Jesus obeyed for you. He's offering a great exchange. Your defection for His perfection. Will you receive the resurrected Christ with faith today? Will you stand to your feet? Some of you may just want to come and pray. Some of you may need to come and ask for some prayer, some counsel. We invite you to do that today. Respond to the Lord as you need. Amen. Our normal way of doing this on Sunday is just to urge you and invite you to come find a pastor. If you're a woman and you need a woman to meet with you, a lady to meet with you, you can invite one of our wives. Janie is here, would love to speak to you about anything. If you're a lady and you need a lady to meet with you, plenty of Christians around you who will talk to you. So today we wanted to give you an extra opportunity to do that. But every Sunday, we beg you, if there's something on your heart, questions you have, Things that you still want to challenge that you heard. It's okay. We're open to that. We're here for that. We're here for you. To serve you. And to point you to the one that has changed our lives. I met Jesus 40 years ago. I've never been the same. And I will never be the same. So I know He lives, not just as a hallucination, as a living Savior who can forgive your sins and make you right with God and give you joy. Joy.